Well, we have been following Paul's argument through this chapter for the comfort of believers in a fallen world. He's been open and honest to us concerning our sufferings. In verse 18, he introduces them to us. And from verse 18 and the verses following, he describes us groaning with the whole creation to be delivered from this world under the curse of God for sin. We suffer as Christians. Then we also struggle with sin. Chapter 6, chapter 7. And then chapter 8 is the answer to this problem, where the Lord Jesus Christ is shedding his Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, to comfort us and assure us. The Spirit who empowers us in order that we might fulfill the law of God in our lives. And moving from the truth of the Holy Spirit and how that applies to us, he then brings us to the purpose of God in verse 28. In all of our sufferings, in all of our struggling with sin, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them which are the called according to his purpose. Having introduced that word purpose, we saw last week how he opens up this purpose to us in verse 29 and verse 30. The purpose of God for our salvation. He gives us five glorious golden links in the chain of our certain salvation. For whom he did foreknow. For whom he set his love upon in eternity. For whom he elected unto salvation. He predestinated unto a glorious destiny, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ for the glory of Christ. Then he moved into time, and he shows how he accomplishes this in our lives. He calls us from darkness unto light. He justifies us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, he glorifies us. Those whom he foreloved in eternity, he glorifies in eternity. And we saw how Paul speaks of that future glorification in the past tense. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's as if it's done already. Because it's the final link in this glorious golden chain of our certain salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ will save all given unto him by the Father, and he will lose none, but raise them up at the last day. Well, we tried to draw some of the implications of these truths to our hearts last time, but you see here in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to bring his own implications in verse 31 and verse 32 and following. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" What shall we then say to these things? In other words, what conclusion can we draw from what Paul has just said? He's given us wonderful doctrine. But he hasn't given us this doctrine so we can just refute Arminianism and argue about election and predestination. He's given us this doctrine in the midst of a practical passage about comforting Christians to endure afflictions in this world. What's the use of this doctrine? Well, if it be true that God is for us, then it's this God who is for us. And it is true that this God is for us. Therefore, who or what can conceivably be against us? Well, we want to open this question and answer out with the help of the Lord this morning. If God be for us, who can be against us? We propose to look at it under two main headings. First of all, God is for his people. And then secondly, nothing can prevail against his people. God is for his people, therefore nothing can prevail against his people. But to understand why that is, we need to actually consider who this God is who is for his people. So then, thinking about this, first of all, God is for his people. From the context of these words, we can say this God, who is for his people, is the God of absolute sovereignty. He is the God of absolute sovereignty. Now, children, Paul is putting a question to us. He says, if. There's a condition here. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we want to answer that question. No one can be against us. Nothing can be against us. But if we're going to be able to answer the question that way, it all depends upon who this God is. You see, if your God were nothing more than the figment of your imagination, a phantom kind of God, the predominant idea of God that we find in our postmodern culture, people just make it up for themselves. I think God is like this. Doesn't really matter what they think God is like. They're just inventing him, a figment of the imagination. Well, if that God be for us, we're in trouble. We've no confidence. Or in the context in which Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Suppose it were the Greek gods or the Roman gods who were for us. Then we might imagine that we could be safe for a time, but we could never be sure because these gods were so limited. They were so capricious. They were always changing their minds. They were fighting with one another. You wouldn't know whether you were coming or going. If the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were for you. Or as we thought about last time, the God of the Arminian. This God who looks down the corridors of time and he looks for people who by the exercise of their own will are going to choose him and then he ratifies their choice. He chooses them. But because the choice was theirs to be saved, they can also lose their salvation. They can choose to be in grace, and by their sin they can get themselves out of grace. Suppose that God was for you. Well, you could be against yourself to your own perdition. You couldn't have any assurance in terms of what Paul wants us to have here. But if this God that Paul reveals to us from verse 28 and following, the God who works all things together for good, the God who has a purpose that cannot fail, so that whom he chooses, he glorifies, and nothing is able, as we'll go on to read, to separate them from the love of God. If this God is for you, brethren, then you have something definitive, something confident to say in answer to this question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can be against us. No one can be against us. Because our God is sovereign. His purpose includes all things. And in that purpose, all things, no matter what they are, no matter what they feel like, no matter how sweet or bitter, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. And he is the God of verse 29 and following, who foreknows, who predestinates, and who encompasses in his plan of salvation everything that happens to us, everything that could conceivably happen to us. But because he has foreknown us, he will glorify us. Everything is in his plan. Can you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, where Paul states this very clearly. Speaking to Christians in similar terms, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing is outside the decree of our God. And this is the God who is for his people. He is sovereign. But he's also almighty, omnipotent, those whom he chooses and wills to save. He most certainly calls. He absolutely, certainly justifies. And in the end, he will most definitely glorify. Fact. Why? Because the omnipotence of God is the power to perform all his holy will. So if he wills to save us, he'll save us. And nothing can thwart his purpose. Nothing can effectively oppose the purpose of God, because he has the power to perform everything that he chooses. And verse 31 reminds us that it is this God who is for us. If God be for us, the God of absolute sovereignty, who can be against us? Now, brethren, take this to your heart this morning. It is this God who is for you in all that he is, in every attribute that describes his being. His power is for you. His wisdom is for you. His justice is for you. His mercy is for you. His goodness, his love, his compassion, his truth. They're all for you. So that we can confidently say, as we sung in Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is on our side. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Be still and know that he is God. But we can also turn this around, can't we? Because if this God is not for you, if you are found still resisting his gospel, then this God is against you in everything that he is. In his power, in his truth, in his faithfulness, in his justice. And no one can resist his will, nor can anyone effectively oppose his power. Upon hearing that, everyone should seek immediately to make their peace with God. Because the one who offers mercy is also determined to be our omnipotent judge if we spurn that mercy and die in our sins. He's the God of absolute sovereignty. But he's also the God of infinite love. He's the God of infinite love. Paul asks, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on in verse 32 to give a reason for our confidence. Proof, if you like, that God is for his people. And he can give us no greater proof than this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, he's revealing more about what this God is like. Sovereign, yes, in the verses that precede. Now a God of infinite love, demonstrated by the fact that he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. Well, do we not see here the infinite love of God? According to what Paul says here, he is the eternal Father. The eternal Father who has an eternal and a perfect Son. Of the same substance, co-equal, mutually indwelling the Father in the Spirit, and likewise the Father in the Spirit, mutually indwelling him. In the bosom of God eternally as God. But the Father sends his Son into this world to take our humanity. And he sacrifices the person of Christ. He that spared not his own Son. The children, to spare someone here in this sense is like a judge who would not give the suitable punishment for the crime. So a man commits a crime, maybe he steals a car. He gets caught. He goes to the judge. The law is this. But the judge does not give him the penalty of the law. He spares him. He who spared not his own son. In other words, the Father spared not his Son, but gave him as the substitute for sinners. And when the Son of God stood in our place, bearing our sin, the Father did not withhold, nor did he lighten the demands of justice. But he delivered him up. He gave him over to justice and damnation and a sense of abandonment and wrath. He spared not his own son. Let me put that in further context for you by turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. This phrase that Paul uses, he spared not his son. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. God did not spare. God spared not the angels of sin, but reserved them unto damnation. Then verse 5. And spared not the old world, but rather saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He spared not the old world. But because every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually, it repented God that he had made man, and he destroyed all mankind, save eight souls, in a just judgment. Here's the wonder. We can understand that. He spared not the angels that sin. He spared not the old world that forgot God. But the very same thing is said of the Father sparing not the Son. In a sense, he dealt with the Son as he dealt with the angels that sinned. He dealt with the Son as he dealt with the old world. Why? Because he gave the Son for our redemption. He delivered us up. He delivered him up for us all. Not all men everywhere that ever lived, not every specific individual. No, in the context of what he's saying, all that he foreknew, all that he predestinated, all that he calls, justifies, and glorifies, yet every one of them a sinner just like you and me. Christ died for the ungodly. To try and penetrate this love in some way from our own lesser love. Remember what God said to Abraham? And we marvel at them. We marvel at it. He says to Abraham, to whom he had promised the son, and now gave this son, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering unto me. We try to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes and we say, how could he have done that? But it barely enables us to penetrate the love of God for sinners in Christ Jesus. Isaac was spared. Jesus was not. Brethren, there is no greater proof that God is for his people than this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. No greater proof. Now you wonder in your own hearts at times, don't you? Am I a child of God? Does God love me? And you begin to ask yourself about questions that ultimately will not give you the answer. You look at your circumstances. They're dark. They're bleak. They seem foreboding. You seem to see the anger and wrath of God in these circumstances, and perhaps you conclude, how can God love me? Everything in my life says the opposite. Or then you look at your feelings, mixed up as they are, and they're dark, they're miserable, they're full of doubts and fears. And looking at your feelings, you say, how could God love me? Surely I would feel it. You look at your circumstances, how could God love me? Surely I would see it. And God says, look at something infallible that tells every believer that God loves them. Look at the cross. Never mind your circumstances. Never mind your feelings. Get your comfort here. This cross, the display that God is for his people. He spared not his son. He delivered him up to wrath. And what have you done with Jesus? But perhaps in desperation, thrown your arms around him and said, this Jesus must be mine. God is for you. But then someone else asks, well, this whole thing about election complicates things. How do I know this God is for me? By taking this redemption. Not by peering into the decree of God to try and find out if we're elect or not. No, by looking at verse 32, the cross. What God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Is God for you? Well, have you gone to that cross and realized that if God did not spare his son when his son appeared before him with the sins of his people upon him, have you realized that God will not spare you? Have you realized your condemnation? And have you moved from that to understand that God did not spare his son in order that sinners believing upon him might be saved? And seeing that love in the gift of his son, you take Christ. Well, upon taking Christ, friends, you're reconciled to God. God is reconciled to you. And more than that, everything that we are describing about God this morning is now engaged for you. This God of absolute sovereignty. This God of infinite love. But the third thing we can say here is that God is a God of covenant salvation. A God of absolute sovereignty, a God of infinite love, a God of covenant salvation. Because Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. He sets before us the ultimate gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he tells us that God did not just give Christ for us, but he gives Christ to us. And he doesn't just give Christ to us, but with Christ. He's going to give us freely all things. Don't you see it in verse 32? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him? He's giving Christ to us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All of the covenant blessings that Jesus has won. So Paul is reasoning like this. Do you think that if God gave Jesus Christ to die for your sins, that he could conceivably withhold any good from those he gave Jesus to die for? That he could deny you a blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he gave for you, has purchased? No, God is for you, and God is for you like this. He is the God of covenant salvation. Brethren, he has taken care of all things that concern your temporal needs. We make a mistake when we come to a text like this and immediately we want to jump to the spiritual or major only on the spiritual. Paul asks us a question. will he not with Christ also freely give us all things? All things, including the care of our material and physical well-being. Not as we define our needs, but as God defines our needs. He will withhold no good thing from his people. No good thing that we need for life. Sometimes we're tempted to doubt this. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is challenging that doubt in the context of our giving to the Lord. We may not have much money. We might look at our budget and say, well, we can't afford to give to the work of the Lord. And Paul says, no, you need to see things in their proper context here. Do you think that in giving to the Lord, God is going to leave you destitute? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and following. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. But listen to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Just study the word all in that verse. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Or we could say, abound to all good works. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Do you think that Christ, having given himself for our redemption, is not able to take care of our spiritual needs? That in the covenant of grace, which is ordered in all things and sure, somehow God leaves out your necessities? The God of covenant salvation takes care of all of our temporal needs. But the same God also takes care of all our spiritual needs. Let's go back to Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also, and we jump to the end of verse 30, glorified. Whom he did foreknow, he also glorified. And in that line, he jumps from justification, which takes place at our conversion through faith in Jesus. He jumps from there to our glorification. The last day. Now, why does he do that? Well, because our salvation is certain. But for another reason. The certainty of our salvation tells us that the whole life of grace that begins with our calling and terminates in our glorification, the whole life of grace, no matter how many years of living in this world that involves, the whole life of grace is guaranteed to us by the God of covenant salvation. Because he is the author and the sustainer and the preserver and the finisher of our perfect salvation. That means, brethren, that you will have grace for all of the obedience that God requires of you. That you have grace for every temptation that will come your way. That you have grace for every trial and affliction. That you have grace for all of your Christian ministry and prayer. That it cannot fail. Because this God is for you. And he is the God of our covenant salvation. So you see, God is for his people. I hope you recognize that. Well, we're ready then, secondly, to look at the next truth from this passage. God is for his people, therefore nothing can prevail against his people. Nothing can prevail against his people. And I put that word prevail in for a reason. Because when we read the verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? We might stand back from it and say, well, there are many things that are against me. Indeed, in this very chapter, Paul highlights a number of things that are against us. In verse 18, sufferings. Sufferings come up against us in our life. Verse 35 is another example, violent opposition. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are things that in one sense we can say are against us. But when Paul is asking us this question, who can be against us? He's asking us it in this sense. What can prevail against you? Of all the things that come up against you, that wage a kind of war against you, what can prevail? Well, of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing can prevail against his people. Well, let's open that out. First of all, by saying the world cannot prevail against you. The world cannot prevail against you, though it will try. Throughout the history of the Church of God, Christians have been fed to the lions. They've been burnt at the stake. In our day, they're still being massacred in various countries. They're being imprisoned, tortured, threatened to abandon the faith. In our country, it's a little bit more subtle, but it's there. We have this Equality Commission and things like it, which desire to persecute Christians for basically standing for the truth of God's word. Well, Jesus promised us all this and more, and he said it in the context of our relationship to him. He says, don't fear if the world hates you, but rather understand that it hated me before it hated you, and that it hates you for my sake. The same Savior promises us many things in those comforting chapters, John 14 through John 16. But yet when we come to the end of chapter 16, he promises us tribulation. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we can answer Paul's question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Can the world be against us? Ultimately, no. Because no matter what it tries to do against us, God, in whose hand is the whole purpose of his salvation, indeed, the foreknowledge and predestination of all things, God uses these things and he fashions them together for good. So that the fiercest opposition of the world against the church ends up in the church winning. We have it in Psalm 129, where the Old Covenant people struggled with exactly the same thing. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. There you have the history of the Church of God. Many a time the world has vexed me. Many a time have they come up against me, but not once, never, have they ultimately prevailed. Why? Because the God of point one is for us, the God of absolute sovereignty, the God of infinite love, the God of covenant salvation. The world cannot prevail against you. Nor can the flesh prevail against you. We're not just warring outside, we're also warring inside. Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, you know, in one sense, Paul has already given the answer in chapter 6. We are dead in Christ. We have risen unto newness of life in Christ. So although indwelling sin is still a reality, it's like a squatter in a condemned house. It's finished. Sometimes in our Christian life, when we fall into sin, when we fail to stand up to temptation, we feel that sin is victorious. But in our war with indwelling sin will win skirmishes and battles. But Paul is telling us here, ultimately, it cannot prevail. The flesh will not prevail because Christ has guaranteed us victory in the war. When you get down to the business of the mortification of sin, brethren, you should come to a text like this. And you should stir up your heart unto confidence in Christ. You should call forth strength and courage. Because what the Lord says to us here is nothing can prevail against God's people. Nothing can ultimately prevail against you in the life of sanctification, because God has given Christ for you, and with Christ he will freely give you all things to resist temptation, all things to mortify sin, all things to put on holiness, all things to perfect the fruit of the Spirit, so that the flesh cannot prevail against you. We can say a third thing here. The devil cannot prevail against you either. The devil cannot prevail against you. Though he is the arch enemy of the church and of your soul, and you're not to be careless just because this is true. No, rather you're to be vigilant. You're not to be ignorant of his devices. But treating him with a certain degree of respect, not that we honour him, but we recognise what he is able to do. At the same time, we convince our souls that he ultimately cannot prevail against us. He's like a dog, vicious, raging upon a chain. Some of you children went out with us when we were delivering leaflets. I wonder, did you ever open a gate and walk up the path to be met with a roar and a bark from the house? I think I can remember at least one of you coming to a house like that, and I remember what you did. You stopped. You stopped on the path. You looked behind you as if to say, I'm not going to that door. Well, you know, the adults have done that too. They've just covered it over a little bit, and they've got to the door, and they've picked up the little letterbox, and they've poked the leaflet through so as not to get their fingers ripped off. But really, when you walked up the path, how much danger were you in? The dog was behind the door, wasn't he? He's making a lot of noise, striking fear within your hearts, but he was behind the door. And even if we lift the letterbox up and we keep our fingers back, the dog was just going to get a sore mouth if he tried to bite us, wasn't he? Well, there's the devil, raging, ferocious, striking fear into the hearts of God's people. But he's behind this door. He's on this chain. And all of his raging and opposition against the church ultimately furthers the kingdom that he wants to destroy. It's wonderful. All of his opposition to the church furthers the church. Do you want proof of that? Well, we read in the Bible that Judas, or Satan, entered into Judas Iscariot. And what did Judas do? He went to the chief rulers and the chief priest, and he said, I've got Jesus for you. They were already saying, let's not get him now. It's the feast time. People like him. There's going to be an uproar. But here comes Judas out of the blue. They're rubbing their hands. Look at this. It's almost as if God has put him into our hands, they might think. Satan entered into Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus went to the cross only to save his people from their sins. Only to triumph over the devil. Only to crush his head. And there's Satan plodding away. Judas, you go in and betray Jesus. And he doesn't even realize that he signed his own death wish. Because he is facilitating the crushing of his own head. Don't you see it? Raging against the church, raging against the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he does, God in a sense is 1, 2, 3 steps ahead of him, and he confounds everything. He confounds absolutely everything that Satan plans for the church and the Christian. You see it in Job as well, don't you? Satan appears in the presence of God. God says, have you seen my servant Job? Yeah, he only serves you because you bless him. Okay, take all that you want. Take his family, take his possessions, take his health. And just wait and see how I prove my grace in the life of my servant. The devil cannot prevail against the Christian because this God is for us. But then fourthly, circumstances can't prevail against the Christian. Sometimes it feels like they do. Our health breaks. Our finance comes under threat. Something happens in our family. Our hopes are dashed. All these things appear to be like a confederacy of circumstances against the Christian. And just like Jacob, when he's lost Joseph and the brothers come back asking for Benjamin, Joseph is not. Now you want Benjamin. All these things are against me. But we looked at it a few weeks ago. All these things were actually for him. Joseph was on the throne in Egypt, saving much people alive, preserving God's covenant in order that ultimately Jesus might come for the salvation of the world. But we feel a little bit like Jacob, don't we? All these things are against me. Well, if God be for you, who can be against you? What can be against you? The God of absolute sovereignty, in whose purpose all things are embraced. And the God of absolute sovereignty is for you. Brethren, that means you are never a victim of circumstances. You are never a prey to random nature and events. And therefore, there is immense support to the Christian in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And while we recognize opposition and trials to be real, yet at the same time, according to this text, we recognize they cannot prevail. Because all God is and all God does is for his people. So it doesn't matter how many your circumstances are. It doesn't matter how strong they are. It doesn't matter how long they are. You can defy them like this. If God be for me, nothing can prevail against me. My God is a God of absolute sovereignty. My God is a God of infinite love. My God is a God of covenant salvation.